Okay, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And we've got several things I need to get done today. So let's go into prayer and then we'll get into a hymn. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the plan of God. How grateful we are for our salvation. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the study of the Word of God. We learn more and more about Jesus Christ, about history, and about your control of it. Father, we pray this morning that we're glorifying to Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin with song.
All right, would you all stand and join us in hymn 236. Hymn number 236, The Church is One Foundation. Church is One Foundation.
Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. He is His new creation, by Spirit and the Word. From Him He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought.
Turn back to hymn number 222 should be Day by Day.
Moment, strain thy mind to meet my trials here.
Okay, several things. First of all, Monday through Wednesday, went to the pastor's conference in Houston, and I guess it was Wednesday morning, for an hour and a half, Robbie Dean and Jim Myers told of their journeys in the Ukraine and getting out from the Ukraine. Coming back to Houston, he left his home at 10 a.m. Friday to get on a bus to go to the land across the country, and then get on a boat in a flying over to America. But arrived for getting across the line in Ukraine 10 a.m. Sunday. So that's some 48 hours they stayed on the bus trying to get across, going through different things, and finally getting there. So he was Thanksgiving for the prayer. Jim used to, him years ago, he has a nice building and church in the Ukraine, not anymore. They left their home, and now not really sure what he's going to be doing with his life. So let's be in prayer for Jim and Phyllis Myers. Now, as to the Ukraine, please be in prayer for those in the Ukraine today still there. Please be in prayer for Christians and non-Christians, but Christians, and many of the people in the Ukraine, especially the women, have moved to Poland, Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary. And there have been, I think in Poland there were over 1.5 million of people had gone into Poland for the Ukraine. So they need to be in prayer. Please be in prayer in Kyiv for Oleg, O-L-E-G, and his wife, Natasha. And they're at this time waiting to find out what's going to happen to them. While he was earlier in America, Robbie Dean met a guy that had come now, first time, to Rice, and is a Chinese man, and his name is Yufei Yi. That's his name, Yufei Yi, and he's from Shanghai, and he hates communism, but he didn't know what to do when he got here, and things happened where he ended up coming over to West Houston Baptist, where Robbie Dean teaches. And he needs your prayers, maybe make a decision to continue coming there. Let's be in prayer for Mike and Betsy. This time Mike is in our prayers at this time. Please be in prayer for my wife and her neck and head. Now, I'm sorry this morning that Jim Passmore is not here. But Thursday is St. Patty's Day, and that's Jim Passmore's birthday. So you might want to remember that. Huh?
He's watching online.
He is? All right, happy birthday. And it'll be a birthday on Thursday. So that'll be a fun. Oh, and he will be 80 years old. He turns into one of our older people in our church, so just be careful with him. Give him plenty of time moving around, so let's be nice to him. We need to be in prayer for Jim. John Hintz, he's having a lot of trouble with his lungs, so please be in prayer with his lungs. Wednesday, we're going to go back, continue into Hebrews. I cannot explain the importance and how really wonderful this is. Superiority of Jesus over the Jewish system, and we're going to be studying a lot of the good things in Wednesday night in that. Now, any requests or any special prayers? Okay, yes.
Just a quick update. I'm feeling so much better, and say thank you for all the prayers.
Good.
I have blood tests this coming week to see if everything's moving back in the right direction, but I feel 100% better than I was. So
good.
I'm feeling really well. So thank you for the prayers.
So right now, you'd say you're okay.
Yeah, I still deal with a little bit of a cough. I've got an allergist on Monday or Tuesday, and then I did the blood test this week. So hopefully we'll see if I'm just dealing with some irritation in the lungs. But, yeah.
Okay, very good. All right. Any other prayer? Yes.
My friend that had the lung surgery ended up back in the hospital. She was in a lot of pain and breathing problems, and they may have nicked, I don't know for sure, but her spleen was slowly bleeding. And so when they went in and did the surgery, it could be. I haven't talked to her since then, so I need to...
Please keep us...
She's been in a lot of pain, and for answers, yes.
Keep us posted on that, please.
Her name is Noelle.
Okay, any other?
We need to keep her and Lily Reyes, keep her in prayer.
Okay.
Do you have... I text her. She didn't. Do you have any communication?
No.
Okay.
Do you and Al?
Leslie was the one who heard from Hazel, so maybe we can reach out that way.
Okay, there's not very many people here, but our needs, our things that we're doing, still being done, and with the young people, and with the internet, and so we will still need the bringing in of. Thank you very much. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and an honor to serve you. And Heavenly Father, while we wait for all eternity to be with Christ, we pray now that we will fulfill our purpose while you've left us here on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's sing in the hymnal 381, hymnal 381, moment by moment.
Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory. Moment by moment, oh Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I fly from above. Looking to Jesus, till glory does shine.
Okay, now. Okay. Today our copy will be The Doctrine of Grace. So, hope everybody has a copy of it. So let's be in prayer and move into our study. Let us pray. It's so hard, Heavenly Father, to move away from your grace, but we do it. So, Father, I pray that we'll understand the importance of your grace in your plan and in our life. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Just a parenthesis, and we'll be dealing with that at the close of this morning. But right now, let's take a look at the doctrine of grace. Now, I've taught it so many times, so many different ways, but what we're going to do today is we're going to look into the reading of the understanding and the definition of grace from different aspects. So, one, first of all, R.B. Thame Jr., grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross, on the basis of propitiation. Now, all these things are in one little part. Grace, God is free based on the cross, the doctrine of propitiation. Now, Merrill Unger. Merrill Unger, grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them. So he puts in the freedom, and Jesus Christ, it's about the same as R.B. Thame. Now, I thought, you know what, I'm going to get a thing and just find out about it. So here's Wikipedia. When you just look up this definition, it was pretty good. It is understood by Christians to be a spontaneous gift from God to people. Generous, free, and totally unexpected and undeserved. Very good part of this. That takes the form of divine favor, love, clemency, and a share in the divine life of God. It is an attribute of God that is most manifest in the salvation of sinners. Now, C.L. Mitton, I don't know if many of you know who Mitton is, but he's very good. In 1962, he wrote, God's unmerited free, so several of the people come with this freedom, and that's very good in the understanding what grace is. God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful man, revealed and made effective in Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, grace involves such other subjects as forgiveness, salvation, regeneration, repentance, and the love of God, or grace. Favor, acceptance, grace, favor and acceptance. In Greek, charis, charis, translated grace, graciousness, kindness, goodwill, gift, favor, thanks, and gratitude. Now, from Nelson, he says, favor or kindness, favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of the one that deserves it, actually doesn't deserve it really. But grace, you have been saved. And then he puts in Ephesians 2:5. Now, the reveal, the revel. This is one of the writings of Constitutions. In fact, it's Bible Dictionary. Quote, God's free and spontaneous action taken to meet human need, especially in providing salvation and in enabling the believer. Another one, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, Volume 2. Grace in the Old Testament, grace is the favor of God to human beings. The subject of grace in the Old Testament is too vast for comprehensive treatment. Grace in the New Testament, grace is love demonstrated by giving in the gospel. Grace is unmerited divine favor arising in the mind of God and bestowed on His people. It is often considered one with regard to its beneficial benefits. Next, the New Testament Dictionary of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Hebrew word hen, H-E-N, means literally favor. And then he listed Zechariah. In the New Testament, grace in the Greek charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, A-I-S, refers to the unmerited and freely given redeeming action of God through Christ, by which sin is forgiven and its power broken. The power of sin is broken. And believers are unhailed and strengthened in their Christian life with various passages to support it. And then, lexicon of the New Testament Greek. I have all these books in there and I have to study. You know what? I need to use them sometime. So we're going to go through these. Lexicon of the New Testament Greek. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, has been distinctively appropriate in the New Testament to designate the relationship, the relation and conduction and the conduct of God towards sinful men as revealed in and through Christ, especially as an act of spontaneous favor. Now, the Harper Bible Dictionary. Harper Bible Dictionary, quote, Bible grace as a favorite disposition on the part of God, usually without reference to any merit or desert in the object of the favor, and especially in the New Testament, even when the object is entirely lacking in merit or in deservant. The grace of God is therefore that quality of God's nature which is the source of men's undeserved blessing. In particular, those blessings which have to do with their salvation from sins. So you can just pick down and read through and pick up different things of the different definitions of grace itself, which are beneficial. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, let's go to point 2. Let's start with our understanding of God. We're dealing with grace, so let's start with God. He is free to love us. He is free to save us. God is actually free from the confinements of His own perfect character to do something for us. As members of the human race, we are imperfect. God is perfect. So grace is God's freedom to express His love to mankind without jeopardizing any part of His evidence, of His essence. Therefore, grace is the plan of God. Now this one's very good because you've got to deal here with the fact of His essence. God cannot just do anything. He cannot do anything that would violate His righteousness. So His righteousness is part of the whole picture of our grace. Grace is the work of God. Grace is the expression of God's perfection. Because grace means very simply that God does all the work and man does all of the benefiting. Grace depends upon the essence or the character of God. Therefore, grace depends on who and what God is. Grace is what God can do for man and be consistent with His character or His essence. And that is propitiation is so important. Now, this is very short, but it's a very long discussion and study dealing with God, His essence, and grace. God has to do everything according to His essence. Now, point three. Excuse me. We now look at mankind. You'll see it's very short. Man is imperfect. So, it is impossible for us to realize the implications of a perfect God giving us something that is free and essential. Now, four. Let's go to the cross. God is free to give to mankind because of the cross. The cross of Christ freed God to save us permanently. Five. All right, point five. The issue. The believer must sort out the difference between grace and legalism. Legalism is man's ability, man's work, man's actions intruding into the plan of God. I haven't really dealt a whole lot with legalism lately. When I first started, that was a major part of my teaching, but I need to get back to it some because it's a very strong part of our intruding on the plan of God. Man always has some talent he wants to do something special for God, some ability, some plan, some gimmick, some concept that the world wants to incorporate into God's plan. But anything that man throws into the plan of God gets man deeper in debt with God. Whatever man throws in destroys grace. Whatever we try to do is going to destroy grace. The plan of God. In fact, one of the big discussions to have with people if a person says, believe in Jesus Christ and do this and that, are they really saved? And different pastors will take different views of it and this type of thing. It's come down to the simple thing, if they leave it alone with just the grace, you're saved. But if you're saying, I have to do this other thing and faith in Christ, you're not saved. It's got to be just the grace of God that's free. And that's why a lot of the people in their definition of grace have the word freedom inside. The plan of God, however, is not destroyed or neutralized because grace rejects man's talent or man's ability or man's plans. Anything that we have to try to add into God's plan of salvation. Man's work, man's works, whatever man adds cannot consist that with what God works. They are mutually exclusive. And this forms a great issue in our life from the moment of salvation on. In fact, even including salvation. It's just one of the big debates. In fact, that even this week, and one of the discussions that came up was that issue. Do you have to add, or do you still save if you do other things with it? Is that your gospel? So we talked about what is the gospel. We are constantly faced with the issue of grace versus legalism. So the point is to stay away, to stay out of the way, and just accept what God does. All right, point six, grace and the angelic conflict. All right, this could be very big. It's going to be a full page here, but it could even be a lot more. But let's take a look at it. Grace and the angelic conflict. Under grace, the greatest thing that God can do for a believer, for any believer, is to make that believer like his Son, Jesus the Christ, who is greater than the angels and is the glory of God himself as well as the head of the church. Now, we start studying, get back into Hebrews Wednesday night. This is going to be very important in dealing with the angels and the Jews. A lot of people don't talk much about the angels today. But when you're a Jew, and even today, they're very important to get the Jews, get the legal, angels involved in it. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. So you have to understand what it is. Therefore, when the first Adam fell, it through his free will and sinned, called the fall. Jesus was the last Adam and became perfect humanity, and as per Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, not an angel, but a perfect member of the human being. He was not an angel coming in contract with mankind in the angelic conflict. The first Adam lost the victory through the fall. The last Adam wins the victory through the cross. And then his succession, ascension, and session as per Colossians and Hebrews and Ephesians. So the grace of God found a way to make man created inferior to angels, and that was inferior at our creation. grew inferior to angels and in a fallen condition, and make him superior, make mankind superior to other angelic creatures, all other angelic creatures. After this is accomplished, after he is made above superior to angels, in two stages of sanctification. This brings sanctification and the angelic conflict into focus. The angelic conflict has so many different parts of causing Christ to win in the angelic conflict. Stage one. So I'm dealing with two stages of sanctification. Stage one is by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we study Hebrews, we're going to have to study, there was a baptism by the Jews before salvation, or before the church age. What was that about? What was that about? So we've got to figure out what that is about. And then, what is baptism about? Of the body in the church age, and without the body in the church age, but with the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and every believer at the point of salvation is entered into union with Christ. At the end of the Old Testament, when the Jews believed in the Messiah, he separated him from that generation of Jews, and the Judaizers that rejected the Messiah. And that separation was in their baptism. Jesus Christ, the glorified one, and seated at the right hand of the Father, in his humanity, is higher than angels. Believers in the church age are in a union with Christ. And therefore, as at the moment of salvation, we are become positionally higher than all angels. Every one of us. Every born-again believer is higher than all the angels. This is taught in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 that we'll be studying. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to study it. Every believer is higher than angels. That also teaches us that there is nothing that upsets the devil more than for members of the human race who were created lower than angels, who now can be simply, by faith, be higher than the angels. Is by the angelic conflict. So, by faith alone, you actually become better. I use the word better because of Hebrews, because of better than the demons, actually better than all the angels. Stage two, when the one who believes in Jesus Christ receives his or her resurrection body and becomes the bride of Christ, that's at the marriage seat, this is what is known as ultimate sanctification. At that point, the believer in Jesus Christ is now physically superior and better than angels. 7. So all of that is in the angelic conflict and how much grace accomplished. Yes?
Wasn't that the kind of discussion last week about being lower than angels and higher? Wasn't that kind of confusing last week? Does anybody remember?
Well, hopefully we can try to get that straightened out now.
Well, this straightened it out.
Yeah, this straightens it out.
This is great because now we were lower until we became saved.
Saved.
Yeah.
So hopefully Martha's listening. I said hopefully Martha's listening.
Yeah,
because she had a question.
Yeah, she had that question, and this is great.
Good. Okay, thank you. And thank the Holy Spirit. All right. 7, enter into the grace of God. You want to enter into the grace. Every believer is now entered into the grace of God. This means that he or she has tested grace at least once, the moment they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. So we've all tasted from it at least once. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. At the moment of salvation, every believer receives some 34 things. They are irrevocable. They are just as mutable as God Himself. And this grace package of salvation cannot be canceled, destroyed, either by God or by angels or by human beings. You cannot destroy it, or it is not self-destructive. So all the different ways of getting it destroyed. At the same time, God is free to love you regardless of your experiential status in the life. Maximum love frees God to pour out maximum grace. Yes.
I want to go back to the comment earlier about somebody that thinks for salvation that they have to believe in Christ and maybe something else. For them to get to the point where they believe in Christ, is that not enough for salvation?
That's it.
Regardless of whether they think they have to complete it with something else.
If
they got to the point, grace kick in at that point that yes, you are now.
If they firmly believed in Jesus Christ and they want to add. He doesn't pay any attention to it.
Regardless of whether they're wrong and thinking I got to baptism or I got to confess my sins or do that.
Yes.
The fact that they believe in
Christ. Make that very straight.
That little bit of faith that's required to trigger that.
That's all.
And if they go do that other stuff, they don't need it.
Nope.
But I just want to make sure that doesn't wipe out the fact that they're saved.
The work of Christ, no.
It's true. I guess for clarification, it's if they don't believe that they are saved until they do these things that are added, then they have not believed in the saving faith of Christ.
Many people do not believe they were.
Right. So I know that there are churches that teach believe and be baptized and do this.
Yeah.
And until those three things are done, you're not saved. If that's
not true.
View of salvation, then you've missed the grace that is in believing in Christ.
But they could believe that He's Savior. That's what I'm trying to understand. If they believe that He's Savior, they've at least gotten to that step, but they think they got to do these other steps, but they're not required.
But
faith and believing that He's the Savior enough?
But is it believing that He's the Savior, or is it believing that His work is what provides?
That's what
salvation?
That's the great issue. They've added.
I don't know the answer.
They've added to the Savior.
The one who decides, right?
They've added to the Savior.
Yeah, but if you believe that, if you believe that Christ died for me and I've got to be baptized, then you're believing in baptism. You're not.
Yes, you're not believing in Christ.
Yeah. But it's a tough line to cut, you know, and only God knows.
Only God knows.
Did that person believe in my son and then add something? Or did he say, okay, this is my son?
Only God
knows. This thing in a package. Only God knows the answer to that. So, and it's tough because I have relatives that have, that want to bring that package now, but I know that relative I knew them in childhood. I knew they believed, and they accepted Christ a long time ago. Now they can try and sell anything else they want to on top of it. I know they're going to go to heaven. I have that consolation.
Yeah.
Another
one of the big conversations that we're seeing more and more, especially with youth, is saving faith.
Right.
Right? It's faith alone in Christ alone, but what is saving faith, right? What is there not some... The conversation really comes down to, well, if you believe, something would happen in you and you would not do certain things.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's not a question of whether it's faith. It's a question of, do you actually believe if you are continuing to do these things?
Yeah.
And that's really, really hard conversation because there is some validity to... If you don't believe, I mean, if you actually believe Christ is your Savior and He did these things, would you continue to operate in this fashion?
Yeah.
It's an interesting conversation.
Chris,
it gets really tricky.
I'm sorry, I have a question about that. So the kids are thinking,
it's coming from churches.
Oh, okay.
And so the kids aren't making this
up. They're wondering why they're still sinning. If you believed in Jesus Christ, why are you acting like that, maybe? Is that what you mean, simply put?
Simply put, yes.
Okay.
But it's a little more intricate when you get into like the moment of salvation and you turned around and went and did exactly the opposite,
okay,
like the second later. This is the conversation that we often talk about with
which means they lost their faith. They weren't working in the Spirit. Right?
Agreed. But it's the same conversation that we, you know, when we get into the guy on the cross next to Jesus. You know, but then the argument comes around, or the discussion comes around too. But he didn't have an opportunity. He believed, and he was moving that direction.
Yeah.
So it gets really, really touchy in those conversations to say, no, it is faith of a mustard seed.
That's right.
That's all it takes. And once you're there, you're saved. You may go and do other things that are totally against God. But it's an interesting conversation.
I've done all that work and went to seminary, and it's still discussed and argued.
The prosperity gospel. The other thing is the prosperity gospel. They say if you believe, then you're going to get all this stuff.
Yeah, that's not true.
You're going to be wonderfully treated, and everything's going to happen to you. So people think you're not a believer because you're poor.
Yeah.
I think, don't believe it now.
Yeah. I think one of the interesting things too, what kids are saying, even our grandkids, is invite Jesus into my heart.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But are they truly saved? Jeff's question. Because they use a terminology, I invited Jesus into my heart. Yes, they're still saved. It's not what they did, but it's all semantics, or it's when they say that, I want to correct them, and
absolutely.
I have on a couple occasions, but yes, they're still saved, even though they're saying, I invited Jesus.
If they were indeed believing in Jesus Christ, and that was their wording, I have no problem with that.
Yeah, the same thing with Jeff. I mean, what Jeff was saying, It's the same thing. Yes, they're saved.
At least they got to the point where they believed he was the Savior.
Exactly.
But I want you
to go get baptized. It's like, no, you don't.
But the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church do not believe that, in case you want to know. They think you have to do other things. They don't.
Yeah.
They tell you you're not saved till you do the other stuff, period. End of deal.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Okay, number 8. Grace in your salvation is demonstrated from a multitude of verses. You can read Psalm 103, 8 through 12, or Romans chapter 3, start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short, or actually without, the glory of God. Being justified by a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, as salvation, but as what is due. Romans 5:20, the law comes in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Ephesians 2:8-9, which we'll be studying. For we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, now that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There are many passages which specifically state, just as our passage does, salvation is by grace. By grace you have been permanently saved. That's what Ephesians 2:5 says. That means that you cannot be saved by anything that you can do or any plan that man may devise. He cannot be saved by walking an aisle, raising his hand, weeping tears, making a promise to do something else and not do it ever again. You cannot be saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. You cannot be saved by joining anything. You're saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ. 9. Grace and giving. One of the great areas of learning is about the importance of grace. Many people trying to impress God to give them something by their giving in money. You want something really inwardly, really bad for something, so think that you can give abundantly, you can buy something from God. Or you can hear some super prayer or some super story about the need of a missionary or some believer, and so you give a great deal of money and please God some way. You can give emotionally. You can give as a new believer. You can even give sacrificially. But the most efficient giving is when any amount in your soul meets with the Holy Spirit in your soul to give. And the study all of Second Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and Philippians 4:14-18 are a good study on grace and giving. 10. Destruction of grace of God. Destruction of the grace of God. All human good is associated with the grace mental attitude of pride. All human good is associated with the great mental attitude of pride. The pride of our souls is always crossed with the grace of God. Therefore, the worst mental attitude of sin is pride. Often people try to combine God's grace and man's pride. Now, Mick took that and made it into point 11. Four areas in which pride rejects God's grace. 1. The pride of the believer crosses the doctrine of eternal security. In other words, they think they can be lost. To reject eternal security, to have to come to a conclusion that your sins are greater than the work of Christ on the cross, this believer is more impressed by the sins than they are by the work of Christ on the cross. Secondly, the pride of the believer who succumbs to pressures and adversities, who thinks that his suffering are greater than the grace provision of God. Paul is clear on our pride and the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the sufferings, greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. In fact, Kit spread this earlier. Exalt ourselves. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So even Paul had the problem of pride. Concerning this, I implore with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power imperfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boastfully be about my weakness, so that the power of God, of power of Christ, may dwell in me. In other words, I'd brag more of my weakness than of my service of doing great things for God. Verse 10, therefore, I am content in weakness, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Third, pride of pseudo-spirituality. A lot of believers get involved in this. Pride of pseudo-spirituality. This is from the believer that thinks that his human systems are greater than the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his life. The system may be anything from a great personality, how great I am before God, to observation of taboos, where he, in pride, he confuses means of the Holy Spirit and results without his sins are more refined than your sins. Therefore, I am more spiritual than you. And then finally, four. I'm sure there are many others. These were the big four in pride. The pride of the believer in his emotional high. Many people are real high about their emotions. It assumes that his feelings, his emotions, even his experiences are greater than the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his life. Many people are. They're really impressed with their emotion and how emotional they are in something that goes on, and they're more important with it than with the Holy Spirit. All right, 12.
I was going to ask Kit this morning, but last Sunday we were talking about what God hates. God hates pride.
Yes.
And I think, I don't know where it is in Scripture, but I know I've read it.
Yeah. 12. Grace of God often can become great grace upon grace. Now, I don't know if you deal with that, but let's deal with grace upon grace. John 1:16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You can also look at Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. Continuing, point 13, God also gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace to the humble believer from the power of the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Kit, you and I, do we study the same time in the same place? We're covering the same things.
Oh, we have the same Holy Spirit.
All right. Ephesians 2:16, and to know that love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Wouldn't that be something to be full with the fullness of God, which is the fullness of His grace? Ephesians 3:20. Now, to Him who is able to do more abundantly before, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and forever. Amen. 14. How every believer can receive grace in the church age. That almost sounds like that ought to be just understood. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the bestowed. God, the beloved, God is glorified when we are blessed by His grace. God is glorified when we are blessed by His grace. That's why if we allow more and more grace, God is more glorified. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Here at this point we see what happened at the beginning of the church age. Now this is important, this next section, so I don't want to clear it up. Let me get a drink here. Is my breathing okay?
You're a little soft, but not too soft.
All right. Here's at the point we see what happened at the beginning of the church age. We're going to study this in Ephesians, in Hebrews, this Wednesday nights. But here we're talking about the beginning of the church age. So we're still in the age of Israel. And why the church age had to take place. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Why the church age? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and because of His humanity, He ascended as a member of the human race into the presence of God the Father. And therefore, a man, the God-man Jesus Christ, was now superior to all angels. So now the church age can start. It did not start in the church of Israel. Fallen and elect, and now the age of Israel is interrupted. The age of Israel is interrupted. And now the church age begins, and the church age is the age of the intensification of the angelic conflict. That's why the study of the angelic conflict is important, not the tribulation. The tribulation is one of the worst awful periods in human history, and it is a continuation of the age of Israel. But the church age is the age of intensification of the angelic conflict, because Jesus Christ, throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament dispensation, Christ was the target of Satan, the coming of the Messiah. But once Christ is glorified, and the right man and the right, at the right hand of God the Father, he can no longer be the target. And therefore, the church, the body of Christ, someday to be the bride of Christ, becomes the target. And because the church is now the target of the angelic conflict, it is now shifted, and it now is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Now, did everyone understand this whole thing? Okay. Now, in order that we might be properly entered into the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we have been raised up together with Christ and made to sit with Him. All of this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. At the beginning of verse 6, with the continuation used of the conjunction in Hebrew, kai, K-A-I, that's the word and, for this resumption of a sentence, on the other side of the parentheses in verse 5. That's the parentheses, you've been saved by grace. Now, the parentheses is completed with that statement. And verse 6 resumes the sentence. And has raised us up together. This is very important. In verse 5, we were dead. In verse 5, we were dead in our sins, and raised to life, are made alive together with Christ, and have been raised up together with Him. The sentence goes on to say, so, Kai merely shows that verse 5 is continued in verse 6 on the other side of the parentheses, hath raised up together. In the aorist active part indicative, from the compound verb, which has several connotations, the first part of the compound Greek word, having been raised together, means along with the main word meaning to raise up, which is why we are identified with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. This aorist tense is used to refer to our current positional truth. That is our truth and our position for all eternity next to Christ. Now that happened in the age of Israel, only in the church age. Christ died on the cross, was buried, and then raised, and then ascended into heaven. Church age has not started. This results in the entire glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, and that's what John chapter 17 is about. Glorification of Christ. Now here, the important secret of the Greek is that the active voice of the Greek shows that God, the Holy Spirit, actually produces the action of raising us up together with Christ in the baptism of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit raised us up together with Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit raised us up with Jesus Christ. This is so important to the end of the age of Israel at this point and the beginning of the church age. In order to be saved physically from the judgment that would have to be baptized in the age of Israel, the closing age of Israel. Got it? That's why it says in there, be baptized, believe in Christ, be baptized. Why do you have to be baptized? That has to be part of the coming out at this time in history. Baptism would have separated them from generation of Judaizers who rejected the Messiah. It's getting very intense. The act of baptism would have saved them physically. This is for Arnold Fulkenbaum, wonderful man. He was here this week at our conference in the book of Hebrews. But in the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit moved them, members of the church age, into Christ. So this is where we'll start next week, and with the center continuing of the parentheses. So let's take it. Yes, sir.
Can you clarify what you mean by saved physically through baptism before the end, and during the age of Israel?
Yes. In the age of Israel. Okay. We've got the guy. In fact, we're going to cover this in Hebrews, but in the closing period of history of age of Israel, all right, Christ is coming. John the Baptist notifies him. He's going to come higher than me, more important than me. That's why this is also why John the Baptist is considered one of the most important people in all history. He is higher than even in the church age. Now, it is the time because of this time frame when Jesus Christ was on earth. Now, with the coming of the baptism of Christ, Judaizers rejected him, as they do today. They rejected him. So now they've got to understand their salvation. Their salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ. Their baptism is their acceptance and believing, showing they believe in Jesus as their Savior.
Okay. Was that, but you said specifically their physical salvation.
Physical salvation.
So their spiritual salvation was in believing in
Christ. By believing in the Jesus Christ as
the
Messiah.
They did not get baptized. They were still
under the Judaizers. They're still saved.
They were still saved.
Still saved. But they're now under the Judaizers.
The reign of the Judaizers.
Yes.
Who were trying to pull them
into
the law.
That's why their baptism is there. It's so important.
Physical baptism of John the Baptist that was doing.
Yes.
He was taking them away from the Judaizers, saying, you belong in grace.
Yes.
You no longer belong.
That's exactly what's going on.
Okay. And so that's why in the church age, it's a wonderful thing to get baptized, but it's not the same.
I've never understood all of this. into a fruit bomb, explained it to her, to me, and privately, and went through this, and then in his book. It's just unbelievable. Why that was, because that's always confused as people be baptized to the Jews, be baptized, believe, and believe. Why? What's going on? Yes.
Baptism of repentance, though, right? That's what John the Baptist was preaching, was to repent, so was it, right?
To repentance, yes.
Baptism of repentance.
Yes. We'll go over and over it. We'll go over it. Okay. It's new stuff. It's great stuff.
So that's the reason the church age, because they don't know, or most churches, believe you have to be baptized.
Yeah.
Through that passage.
Yeah. But you don't have to be.
Right.
But you can be.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're resuming all of this going in First Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Why they continue, how their importance in continued, and I'll even go back over it again where the Jews come in to the play. I'm really excited about our study in the Jews in Hebrews and the great problems that a lot of people have that try to imitate to the Jews in the church age, and we're going to be doing some really wonderful studies in this regard. Okay, let's. Any other question? Let's close in a word of prayer. How grateful we are for Jesus Christ coming into history, taking our place on the cross, and then taking our place, taking a place at the right hand of God. It changed so much. And now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll give me the ability to teach it, make these things explainable to people, what actually happened at the close of the church, or the close of Israel, church age, why the age of Israel will begin, how all of these things are so important, where baptism is so important to the unbelieving or the believing Jew, and then the church age. So many things yet to learn, to understand, and to grasp. Pray that you'll give me the ability to make this clear to everyone, because it was so great what you did for us at the cross. Father, we thank you for these things. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.